Today has been a good day. I heard both bells in class. I heard the whole prayer, and I was able to hear the singing for the first time in 5 weeks. And I'm indeed grateful for that. I also want you to know that I'm grateful that God has blessed us with another opportunity for life. And I'm very happy to begin 1998 with this opportunity to be able to stand before you as we enter a new year and begin our work for the cause of Christ in this area. I hope and I pray that all of us will work together for the glory and the honor of God, that we will put Christ first in our life, we will remember our responsibility to be examples and influence to those in this community, and we will use all our opportunity to open the door of the gospel to those who are lost and dying in sin. There is no other purpose that the church exists than to spread the borders of the kingdom of God. And that is all of our responsibilities as Christians and as members of this body here at Knollwood. And we pray that all of us would determine and commit ourselves in 1998 to do all that we can to get the message of the cross to those who need it the most, those who are lost, and those who are alienated from Christ by not having them in their lives. This morning, I want to begin the new year in discussing a subject that indeed is kind of sad in one way that I have to talk about, but something that I think we need to be aware of as we face the new year. There are many urging that we should pull up the old landmarks and move forward into a modern world of religion, less restrictive, more accommodative to the masses. The world is changing at a rapid pace. We must change in order to keep up, we are told. We need to appeal to the people. Feed the demand. Give them what they want instead of what they need. We also are being told that as God's people are governed by the times, we need to allow the times to change us in order to meet the needs of the people. My question is simple. Are God's people governed by the times, by the people, or by the Word of God? How alarming it is to think that flipping the calendar flips the mind of God as to what is right, what is wrong, what is moral, what is immoral, and what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. I fully admit that the world's values are ever-changing. I fully admit that the world is in constant change, debating whether homosexuality is a sin, debating the rights of life of pro-choice and abortion, that the social gospel is needed more, women and clergy, and on we could go, things that are dividing the religious world among us, and if we do not believe that they are making inroads to the church, then we are asleep. They are all making their inroads into the body of Christ. Let us understand that the effect upon the world and the cry for change does not just affect the world, it is affecting us. There are many change agents in the Lord's church. They have one purpose, they have one message. And that is, we must change how we did things, why we do them, how we do them, if we're ever going to be the church in the 21st century that's going to make an impact upon the world. Certainly, some change is good and commendable. Changing from wrong to right is commanded from God. It's called repentance. Leaving error and turning to truth and embracing truth is required by God. This is commendable, and God requires it of all people. But change the other way is destructive and tragic. I am not up to change for the sake of change. And I am not up to allowing the world to tell us as God's people what the people need. I believe God's well equipped to do that. I believe that God is well equipped to tell us what people need, the dose that they need, and how they are to live as they live in this world. But you know this attitude of change? It's not new. It's been around for a long time. And tonight, and this morning, I want to talk to you about this statement. And they wanted change. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you're here and maybe you want change. Maybe you'd like to see things done in a different way. Maybe you'd like to see the message of God change a little bit. Maybe you'd like to see it a little bit more restrictive, a little bit more accommodating to many points of view. If you believe that, and if you are persuaded of that, I ask you to give me your careful attention this morning and come back this evening, and we'll talk about what the Bible says about change. And we'll talk about what God thinks about change. But I want to begin this morning by talking to you for a few moments about some people that wanted change in the past. And we're going to look at three examples in the Old Testament, and then we're going to look at three examples in the New Testament to those who wanted to change. And we begin this morning in the beginning. And we're going to begin with Adam and Eve, because Adam and Eve wanted change. Turn to your Bibles to Genesis, the second chapter, and read with me as God gave instruction to his creation when he placed them in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis, the second chapter, in verse number 16, after God had created the heavens and earth and everything that is contained therein, he placed them in the garden. And I want you to notice in verse number 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It could not have been more simple. It could not have been more understandable. God created everything upon this earth for the benefit of men. He gave them to have dominion over all that was created. The only thing that was held back was his dominion over God. God would always be in dominion over man. And everything that he gave man in the Garden of Eden, he gave it to their benefit. He gave them to sustain their life, to make their life enjoyable. And all he asked is one restrictive thing. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Adam and Eve decided that they wanted change. In Genesis, the third chapter, a new character is introduced. In the first verse, "And the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Hath God indeed said, you shall not eat of the every tree of the garden?'" You know, I want you to understand in the first verse that even Satan understands what God wants. Satan understands what God's will and purpose is in this world. He well understands, he's well equipped and knowledgeable of what God's word says and what God wants his people to be. But he has a different purpose. He has a different way of doing things. And in verse number 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" I want you to understand in verse number 3 that the woman understood what God said. She understood the commission that was given to her by God. She understood the command. And when she went beyond, she wanted change. What change would she promise? Look at verse number 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Notice, you will become like God, the one that created you, the one that made you from the dust of the earth, the one that created you and brought life and gave you all the things that you enjoy. If you take of this tree, you'll be able to be like God. And what did she think about that? Well, she weighed it out in verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the eye, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the flesh, and a tree desire to make one wise, the pride of life, she took of it." And then if you continue reading, she gave it to her husband Adam, and he did also eat. Now they desired change. Now I want to ask you a question. What did the serpent ever do for them? What did he ever do for them? Did he place them in the garden? Did he create them from the dust of the ground? Did he give them life? Did he give them all the things that they enjoyed in the garden? He did not do one thing for them but bring them eternal misery. And you know what? They wanted change. They wanted change. They got it. What did they get? Did they become like God? Oh yeah, they became like God. They understood good from evil, but if you read the consequences given, man would work by the sweat of his brow for the rest of his life to be able to produce the things that he would needed to exist in life. The woman would have pain in childbearing, and her rule, she would be under subjection to the man. And man would be placed in a position by his own willful choice of sin, and sin would separate him from God, and sin would bring every misery and suffering and pain that this world has ever seen. How was the change? Think it was worth it? I don't think it was worth it. But you know what? The devil didn't tell him that, did he? He didn't tell him about all the little fine print, did he? You know what? The devil's never going to tell you the fine print. He's never going to tell you what it truly costs. And he's never going to tell you, but you want change. Adam and Eve wanted it. They got it. Where did it end up? We reap the benefit. I'll let you decide if they made a good choice or not. And then what about Aaron? He decided to change. He wanted to change. The people of God wanted to change. Turn to Exodus chapter 32. You know, I've always been intrigued by a study of the Old Testament. And next year, Lord willing, we're going to talk a lot about Old Testament characters and Old Testament principles. Because there's a lot of good lessons that we can learn from these people of old time. And you remember the circumstances in Exodus chapter 32? You remember Moses has left. He has went up to the Mount Sinai, to receive the commandments of the law. And he's going to be away for a little while. He's going to be away for 40 days and 40 nights. Now the children of Israel, they're a temperamental people, and I guess that's a grave understatement. But they seem to be mischievous. And they seem to never be content unless they can see somebody right out in front of them, and someone that they can look to, someone that they can follow. And this is a pattern that follows them throughout their existence. They seem to be only to be able to follow by appearance. They have no conviction. And so Moses has gone a little bit too long. And look at Exodus 32 and verse number 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed his coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." They made two mistakes number here. Number one, Moses didn't bring them up out of that land. God brought them up out of the land by the hand of Moses. The second mistake they made is that they didn't know what had happened to Moses. They knew where Moses was. Moses had never been very far from them at any time. And they understood that Moses was God's servant. He, by his hand, brought them up out of the land of Egypt, brought them out of Egypt, brought them out of physical bondage, killed their enemies right before their eyes when they crossed the Red Sea. Now Moses is not there physically, and they want change. They want to worship other gods. Now think about it. Look at verse 1 again. "For we don't know what has become of him. Make us gods that can go before us." You know what I remember? I remember in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 3 through 5, it was what is called the Ten Commandments. If you go back there and read verse 3 through 5, one of the things that you will see is they were never to bow themselves down to an image. Not of anything made with hands, not of the heaven above, the water beneath the earth, or on the earth, or any replication of anything that God had created. They were not to worship it. They were not to bow themselves to any graven image. Now, as well as they knew that, Aaron knew it. What did Aaron want? They wanted change. What did Aaron decide? Look at verse number 2. "And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in the ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Now, I always thought this was interesting. When later on Aaron tries to explain this, and tries to explain, if you look in chapter number 32, and you notice that God says, "Moses, you better get down. The people have become mischievous. They have went into idolatry." And if you notice in verse number 19, "So it was as soon as he came near the camp," this is Moses, "and he saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger became hot, and cast the tables out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel to drink it. They want to change. They got it. Now I want you to look at verse number 21. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" What did they do? They threatened you, Aaron? Put a gun to your head? They threatened to kill you? Look at what Aaron said in verse 22. And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us God that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me and cast it into the fire, and this calf came out." And we think magicians are something in our time. No, this calf didn't just come up. This calf was molded by the hand of Aaron. But you know what I want you to see? You know what you could say about this text? When they said, "What have they done, Moses? What have they done to cause this great sin?" in verse 21? He could have said they wanted change. They wanted a change. They didn't want to worship you anymore. They wanted to worship something that they could see. And you know what? Aaron gave it to them. How'd it work out for him? You continue reading. Moses asked the question, who's on the Lord's side? They went through the camp and about 3,000 of them were slain. Change didn't work out as well as they thought. But you know, there's something else about this that we often forget. This is the beginning of a pattern that the children of Israel followed throughout their existence as God's people. They were never happy. They were never content. They were never wanting what God offered. They always wanted something different. And many times they got it. But when they got it, they didn't want it. And I suggest the change didn't work out too well. And then let's look at one other Old Testament character, Moses. I have always, from a physical perspective, felt sorry for Moses. Now, don't misread that I want to overlook what he did. But I do feel for Moses, because I can well understand what happened to him. If you remember, how many times did Moses intercede between God and the children of Israel when God's anger was hot, when he was at wrath with them, and he wanted to destroy them and start over? Did Moses say, "Now, wait a minute. Let's think about this. Let's not do this." And how many times did he intercede on their behalf? Twice that I know of and I remember. That he interceded to try to kindle God's wrath against. But you know, in Numbers chapter 20, we're drawn near to the end of the 40-year trek in the wilderness. And Moses has put up with these murmurs and these complaining and these mullygrumming, ungrateful people for 40 years. I understand that. I couldn't put up with it for 40 years, I'll be honest. I don't like to put up with it for a year. But let me ask you something. Who better understood the mind of God than the man who's called the friend of God and one of the meekest men on the earth, according to Numbers chapter 32. Moses understood God. And you know what this whole story is all about? They're murmuring again. They're complaining again in the first verse, and they're worrying because they don't have any water. And so God petitions, or Moses petitions God, and God instructs him. He instructs him. If you look at Numbers chapter 20, in verse number 2, "Now there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought us into the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Is it not a place of grain, figs, and vines, and pomegranates? Nor is there any water to drink?'" You know, it's a good thing they were dealing with God. Because if they had been dealing with me, they'd have been dead right then. They wouldn't have complained ever again. But you know what? If there's no story that I understand more in the Old Testament, it is the long-suffering of God. How long would you have put up with these people? But you know, he puts up with them for a lot longer than 40 years. So they're complaining again. And Moses went before the presence of the assembly at the door of the tabernacle, the meeting, and it fell on his face. And the glory of the Lord appeared to him in verse 7, 6.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, take the rod and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield forth its water. Thus you will bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and to their animals. Once again, God is going to heed their cry and their murmur. Seems just like the story of old. This has happened many times. But now there's one great change in this story. In verse number 9, Moses took the rod when before the Lord as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Now, at first reading, it sounds like it happened. The water came forth just like God said. But you know, if you look real closely, Moses made two grave errors. Number one, he took glory away from God. If you notice in verse number 8, must we fetch you water from this rock? We is Moses and Aaron. The second thing he did is he didn't speak to the rock. He smote the rock twice. Now that seems like a trivial thing, doesn't it? Because the water still came out. But you know what? It came out at a high price. You notice verse 12, this is part of the text. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I will give them. What did he say? You did not believe me. He charged them with the sin of unbelief. They wanted change. He was frustrated. He was beside himself. He was tired of their money. Who doesn't understand it? But God didn't condone it. And he wanted change, so he took the credit, him and Aaron, and he smote the rock. He didn't speak to it. And because of that, Moses was not allowed, nor Aaron, to enter the land that he strove to gain for 80 years of his life. Don't you feel sorry for Moses? Surely if God could overlook it, Moses fit. But it didn't happen. You know, one of the saddest pictures that I think I read in the Bible that I can see with my eyes is Moses on that mountain overlooking the land of milk and honey, the land of promise, knowing that he can never go in. Moses wanted change. It did not work. Brethren, in every one of these stories, men thought that their understanding was better than God. All they wanted was change. All three got it. And once they got it, they did not want it. Now you think about that real hard. And if that doesn't convince you enough, I've got three more examples I want you to consider. Some in the New Testament desired to have change. Turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter. Let's read about Judas. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse number 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me that I may deliver him to you? And they counted him out 30 pieces of silver. And so that from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Judas became tired of the restricted loyalty with a limited number in a narrow way. He wanted to be part of a more popular community and walk the broader road, and especially to be able to do more things with the greed that he had in his heart. And so he determined in his heart to sell the Lord out for 30 pieces of silver. But Judas sold more than Jesus out. He sold himself out. You know, one of the tragic things about Judas is all the opportunity and the advantage that he had that he threw away. He spent 3 years with Jesus, walking, talking, and being taught by the greatest teacher that ever walked upon the face of this earth, the greatest man that man has ever known. and the Savior of the world and the Son of the living God. And he threw all of that away for 30 pieces of silver. He got it. Did he want it? Turn to Matthew, the 27th chapter. He got the 30 pieces. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, in verse number 1. When the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they bound him and they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. You know what? I'll give Judas some credit. I don't believe that he ever thought that selling the Lord out for 30 pieces of silver would end up with them crucifying him. He thought maybe they'd beat him, maybe they'd threaten him, and maybe they'd keep him in prison for a while, but they let him out. But that didn't happen because that's not what they wanted. They wanted Jesus out of the way, and Judas gave them the opportunity to do it. And now he's remorseful. And that 30 pieces of silver that he thought he wanted, and the leaving the Lord that he thought he wanted, he didn't want it now. If you notice in verse number 4, he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. What a statement. You ever weigh the impact of that statement? He knew that Jesus was innocent. The very one that betrayed him and set him up knew that he was innocent and knew this trial and this mockery that was being given as wisdom and justice was just a sham. He knew it. But you know the sad thing about Judas is he really didn't repent. Because if you read the next verse, he went on and hung him. How much does the 30 pieces mean to him now? You know what's sad about this story? The application of it. What people will do for money and for faith. You know, some preach things they ought not for the sake of filthy lucre, according to Titus 1 and verse 11. And every time I read that verse, I think about the religious men who claim to be people of God, to stand before men and do nothing but lie and sell them a bill of goods and making themselves filthy rich. They're going to get theirs too. Sad part is the people they take with them. Brethren, some make merchandise of souls. Do you know that? Some people have no care for other people. All they worry about are themselves. And some of them hide behind a cloth of God. Some of them are even gospel preachers. All determine that people need change. Some suppose that the approval of the people is gained. You know what? I guess I'm just like anybody else. I want people to like me. I don't want people to dislike me. I want to be their friend. But if that friendship and that ability to like me has to come at the cost of me compromising the truth, they will become my enemy, not because I want it, but because I'm not willing to sell my soul out. Now, brethren, Judas preferred change. He had all the advantages that man could ever desire, and he threw them all away for out of greed. And then when he got it, he didn't want it. What about Alexander and Hymenaeus? Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 20. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Why? Why are you delivering them to Satan? Look at verse 19, or verse 18 also. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecy previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith and suffered shipwreck. These men had allowed their faith to suffer shipwreck. And Paul said, deliver them over to Satan that they learn not to blaspheme. In effecting the change, they had made shipwreck their faith. What a price to pay. This had to be hard, but it could not have been more tragic to let such men stay in the fellowship of saints and allow them to work their magic and their ungodliness to other brethren and lead them along with them. You know, it just really gets beside me when people all of a sudden, and my brethren, don't know what a false teacher is, don't know what he can do, doesn't know what he can cause, and will allow them to stay in fellowship and work their ungodliness on I don't know how many souls, and yet will not offer one word of rebellion or one word of rejection of the danger that they are doing to the Lord's church. You know what Ephesians 5 verse 25 says? It talks about the purity of the body of Christ, that he might present it to his Father a pure bride, not having any spot or any blemish. As important as that was to Paul, it better be important to us. It's a hard lesson to learn. Do we need people in the church that are a threat to the rest of the brethren? Absolutely not. We don't need them. We don't need to give them our support, and we need to expose them for what they are. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter and verse 11, the Bible, Paul says, do not fellowship the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You know, I think people think we like to call people false teachers because we got nothing else to do, that we just like to be name callers. No. If people are making shipwrecks of faith of other brethren, they are a danger. Why did God warn you about that? Why did God warn us about men that would make shipwreck other people's faith? That we do something about it. What did Paul do about it? He delivered them over to Satan. Some of my brethren are giving them the right hand of fellowship, and I got a problem with that. That's not what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. If that sounds like the right hand of fellowship, I don't understand the Bible. What about demons? 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. What did he do? He felt subject to change after he became a child of God. He is commended in one place by Paul. But notice in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, that commendation now changes in verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and hath departed for Thessalonica. Notice, Demas hath forsaken me. Why? He decided that he loved the world more than he loved God. You know what? This happens to more brethren than we'd like to admit. They want change. And the change they want to be in the world, and they want to have the Christianity at the same time. They just want enough Christianity to make them miserable. And all they want to do is hold on to God, hold on to the world at both times. But I'm going to tell you something, brethren. That's a tug of war you better not get into. Because once you get into it, you've already lost. Turn to James 4 and verse number 4. James 4 and verse number 4, it can be no plainer than what James wrote in the 4th chapter of his epistle in verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, and it makes no difference if he wears the name of Christ. If he's a friend of the world, he's sold out, and he's a danger to the church and to himself. Now, brethren, let me tell you something. There are many people of these so-called change agents in the church that have sold out to the world. They love the world more than they love God. As much as we abhor the conduct of demons who wanted to change and left the fellowship of Paul and the Lord for that change to gain greener pastures and more things in the world, we prefer his conduct over the unscriptural change that some want to make and yet remain in the body of Christ. I'd rather him get out, go after the change, than stay in the body and cause it to be lost further by trying to enact the change that they want. Now, brethren, we need to wake up in 1998. Things are not all peaceful, and the ship is not sailing on calm, clear water. There are many people in the Lord's church who are advocating change, and they don't care what cost, and they don't care what means. What they want is an accommodating religion that can add numbers, can bring money into the coffer, and can make us more appealing to the world. I've got news for you. God doesn't want it, I don't want it, and we better not want it, because there's a danger here. You know what I understand? I understand this, that all six of these examples wanted change, and they got it. Once they got it, they would have done anything to get rid of it. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Why are these examples in the Bible? What purpose do they have? I want to tell you what purpose they have. If we cannot learn from the past, the sun is sitting on our future. Listening to me well. If we do not learn the lessons of the past, we are doomed to repeat them, just in a different dress, in a different name, but with the same spiritual result. I want you to see that the Bible clearly tells us that some will depart from the faith. It's not something that's going to catch you by surprise. Do you know what? There could be someone here the first Sunday in January of 1998 that come the last Sunday of this year will no longer be a member of this church and could depart from the faith. If you don't think it could happen, think about 1997. You had some that were here. You have some that are not here now. Some will depart from the faith. What can you do about it? You can pray about it. You can plead about it. You can teach about it. But if they desire to depart, let them go. They are a danger to stay and try to create the change just to make them happy. Turn with me also to the book of Acts, chapter 20, and look at the words of the Apostle Paul to the elders at Ephesus when he was in Miletus. Notice what he said in verse 29 and verse 30. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolf will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also among your own selves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. You mean that there could be people, even in the eldership, that would seek to drive people to them instead of to the Lord? Absolutely. And I've seen some of them in my time. They have more concern with themselves than they do with the Lord and with His people. Don't think that anybody's not acceptable to the devil trying to get on their side. We can also read in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 that if any man speak, let him speak the oracles of God. Haven't we learned anything, brethren? I want you to notice on my chart the three departures that happened a little bit before my time, but enough that I can read about them and understand them. We had a departure, and we had a split over instrumental music in the 50s and 60s. It split the church over the use of mechanical instruments in worship. We also had a division in worldwide evangelism, beginning with the sponsoring church that led to the Herald of Truth, that was a shoot-off of the Missionary Society, is all that it was. And the Bible does tell us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but it didn't say to create another institution to do it. That's a departure from the truth. We also had a departure in local church organization. In the past 20 years, we have seen brethren in the Lord's church advocate the pillar church concept, advocate eldership being over a church that they're no longer a member of. In my Bible class this morning, I told the class that in one of the periodicals that I get, there was a little ad about 12 lines, and in it there was a church, a supposedly conservative church, that was seeking an eldership to oversee them because they didn't have anyone qualified at the church where they were attending. Now, where is that scriptural? Well, that doesn't seem like a big departure, does it? And you know what? In all three of these instances, the Lord's church suffered loss. In all three, friends that were friends for many years, people that loved and had a great relationship, came opposed to one another. I have read and talked to men who lost many good friends and brethren in these battles. But you know what was the cause of each one of these departures? Same thing. And every departure that will ever come down the pipe is for the same reason. Somebody does not love this book. Someone does not have the authority of God's word. And when people begin to act without the authority of God's word, they are a danger. They need to be exposed. And if they won't change, they need to run out the quicker the better. Now, brethren, that might sound cold to you, but I'm looking at the bigger picture. Why let them wreak havoc on the church? You want change, go to somewhere where you can get it. You know, when I was in Las Vegas, I used to have people call me, and they'd ask me 20 questions. That's fine. Do you have this? Do you have that? And you know, pretty soon I said, wait a minute. Let's save both of us some time. Tell me what you're looking for, and I'll tell you where you can go to find it. If you want social gospel, I knew who practiced it. I know who preaches it. I don't believe it. I believe it's ungodly. I would tell them that. And if you want the truth, I ask you to come and check us out. But if you're looking for the social gospel, if you're looking for instrumental music, if you're looking for somebody that practices worldwide mission and supports the Herald of Truth, if you're looking for the International Church of the Christ, which is Boston, if you're looking for it, here's where you can find it. You know why? Let them go and wreck their havoc there. I don't want them trying to wreck it here. Does that sound like that selfish? You bet it does. You know why? Because I love the purity of the Lord's church. Anybody that wants to try to destroy it is my enemy. Does that sound cold? Does that sound like that's not being very Christ-like? No. The Bible tells me to expose the unfruitful works of darkness that rage war against the souls of his children. Now, you know what bothers me? And this will bring this part of the lesson to close. We'll pick this up tonight. Do you know what bothers me most? If there are many brethren that are allowing this havoc in the Lord's church, and they know it's happening, but they sit there and say absolutely nothing. What's happened to us? Have we become ashamed of what we are and what we represent and what this book means to every one of us? You know the reason why the Lord's church is different from every other religious institution upon this earth? There's only one thing that makes it different. It's because it's founded upon the bedrock of truth. The foundation of that church is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, and everything and anything that's done in it must be done in accordance to His Word. That makes us different than any other religious institution in the world, and that now even under danger of changing. People are saying, if you want to get along, you're going to have to change. Here's my answer to that. My answer to that is this. I'll get along with God, and if you want change, you'll have to get along without me. Now, brethren, we have change agents in the church. We have looked at 6 examples this morning. And the reason that they are in the Bible is that we might learn from them, that we might not follow the same precarious path that they did. But change the name, change the word, call it something different. Let's remain agreeable to disagree. Do whatever you want, but in the end, the result will be identical. You know why? Because God's word is truth. It cannot lie. You cannot have truth and error live accommodatively before God. It cannot happen. And whenever it begins to happen, it is later than you think. I want you to do me a favor in 1998. I want you to open your Bible, and I want you to make sure that everything that I say is directly from this book. You won't hurt my feelings. You won't make me mad. You won't upset me. But you check out and you make sure everything that I teach from this pulpit is what the Word of God says. And if you believe that it's not, you come to me and talk to you about it, because I'm a danger to your soul and my own soul if I go beyond what it says. And you know what? If you will do that, you'll be the best friend that I have. And I ask you to not do it for my soul only, but do it for your own. Because Galatians 4, verse 16 makes a statement that I have always tried to remember when I decided to dedicate my life to the preaching of the gospel. And I have always tried to remember this statement that Paul made to the churches of Galatia. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I'm not your enemy. But if I ever lead you down the primrose path of error, I have just become so. Don't worry about how much you love me. Don't worry about my feelings. Don't worry about my family. If I won't change and I'm going to be determined to preach and teach that which is wrong, the elders have one obligation and one obligation only. Fire! Now that sounds terrible. No, what would be terrible is allowing me to wreck the habit. That'd be terrible. But brethren, we need to understand that maybe you're here and you need to. But do you need to change for the right reason, or are you changing from wrong to right? If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, you need to change. You need to change some things in your life. You need to come to Christ. You need to obey the gospel. You need to put Him on in baptism. You need to be added to the body of Christ. You need to repent of your sins, and you need to confess His name. And you need to be buried in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of sin, that you might be placed in the family of God. You need to make that change in your life. You know why? Not to please me, not to please any brethren here at Norwood. You need to do that for your relationship with God and for your security in your eternal destiny. You need to do that. I can't make you do it. I can't. I probably might be able to drag you down the front here. I might even be able to get you under the water. But that really wouldn't help you. Because you must understand why you need to do that. You must make that choice. I cannot make it for you. If you're here and you are a child of God, be honest. Have you become tired of being a Christian? Has it become mundane?